have 35 minutes. I'll do my best. By the way, I'm fine with a casual starting time if you're fine with a casual ending time. Charles Colson was a brilliant attorney. His education produced many scholarships and diplomas, and his legal career brought him much notoriety for the cases that he argued and won. And in time, his stellar career landed him one of the highest legal positions in the world, as he held the title of special counsel to the President of the United States. However, at the zenith of his career, it would all come crashing down on him as he was disgraced, convicted, and imprisoned for his involvement in the Watergate scandal under President Nixon. Years later, after his release from prison, after surrendering his heart to Jesus Christ, he started and became quite active in many prison ministries. And in his book, Loving God, he tells of a profound realization that came over him one afternoon as he sat waiting to address the inmates at Delaware State Prison. He sat on that stage and looked back over his life. He considered all his awards and accomplishments and honors that he had received. And he thought about his criminal offense that had destroyed all of these things that he had worked so hard to accomplish. His conclusion to those thoughts was this, and I quote, "It was not my success that God had used and to enable me to help these men in this prison today or hundreds of others like them. All of my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I am an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life." In our study of Genesis, we are right in the middle of a story about a man named Joseph. And for the most part, the story sounds a little bit similar to the quote I just read from Charles Colson. Joseph, too, was the one to watch. He was the favored son, the one that was destined for greatness, until one day his world came crashing down around him. His good and secure life was taken away, leaving only slavery and imprisonment in its wake. But that humiliation was the beginning of God's greatest use of his life. We have learned that God never left Joseph's side in his entire painful journey. And all during his slavery and imprisonment, Joseph continued to seek God's wisdom. And when God's timing was perfect, he gave Joseph the knowledge and the wisdom to save the entire known world from a severe 7-year famine. And now, because of this wisdom and his fear of the Lord, Joseph was released from prison and has been given great authority. He is second only to Pharaoh and the keeper of the grain. And if you want to eat, you must face and pay Joseph. Now that's a business model I want. You need what I have, and I'm the only game in town. We have reached the point of the story where it appears that we are approaching a fairy tale ending. Joseph has regained his deserved status, and most of us have read ahead and know that soon he will be reunited again with his family and all of the past sins will be forgiven. But don't run ahead there too fast. Because although Joseph is clearly the main focus and character in this story, he is not the only one that God has a future use for. You see, all of his brothers are going to play a major role in being a patriarch of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And frankly, at this point, I don't see that their character is up to it. Up until now, his brothers seem completely useless in God's future plans. Many of us think that Joseph is the only one of value in this story. He does right when everyone else does wrong. He stays true to God in every difficult circumstance. He loves and forgives even when he is wrong and mistreated. And he never seems to stumble along the way. Have you noticed that? But in chapter 44, God lets us peek through a window of a transformation that is taking place over many years in the life of one of the brothers, Judah. And to be honest, I think in many ways, most of us can identify more with Judah's failures than we can with Joseph's righteousness. Judah is a complete knucklehead. Everything he has done so far in our study of Genesis has left us shaking our heads in disgust. Time and time again, we have come to count on him to be always the one who chooses the wrong path. By human logic, Judah is someone God should abandon, someone who God should put on the shelf and tag as useless. And a proof of this is, let us rewind a bit and look back at Judah's life and also some of his not-so-stellar choices and see if you can relate to him. First is, Judah is a hothead. When he's wronged, he takes matters in his own hands. He doesn't need to counsel with God. He knows what's right and wrong. He knows how to make good decisions. So back in chapter 24, when the men of Shechem wronged his sister Diana, he led the attack of retaliation, and he slaughtered all the men in the city. He's jealous. He wouldn't stand for being pushed aside by and upstaged by a younger brother, so he hated him, all because he was the favorite, and he had nicer clothes, and he strutted around in a multicolored coat. So in chapter 37, in his jealousy, he and his brothers plotted against Joseph in order to put themselves in a favored position, no matter what sin it took to make it happen. He was greedy. In chapter 37 also, Judah was the one who suggested that killing his brother Joseph would be foolish. And not because of his desire to protect him. He argued against killing him because they wouldn't gain financially from it. So in his greed, he devised a plan to sell Joseph for a profit. That's just good business. He was disrespectful. Disrespectful both to his father and to God. He lied to his father to gain what he wanted, and if his actions caused grief to his father, he could have cared less. He was also disrespectful of God's commands when he rejected God's people in order to marry a pagan woman. And in doing this, he passed his evil intentions on to his sons, and in time, it was where God had to put them to death because of their wickedness. And finally, he was immoral. As we find in chapter 38, that he allowed his daughter-in-law Tamar to seduce him. As I consider Joseph and Judah side by side, I can clearly see why God would use and promote Joseph. But Judah shouldn't even register on God's useful scale at all. Thankfully, though, my ways are not God's ways, nor my thoughts his thoughts. Because in God's economy, Judah's failure is not his final chapter. But if God is going to use Judah, in fact, if God is going to use any of us for that matter, in a significant way for his glory and honor, he has to change our hearts. And I believe in chapter 44 that it reveals three things that God must do in each of us if he's going to use us greatly. The first point this morning is this. God's greatest use of my life will come when he takes control of it. God's greatest use of my life will come when he takes control of it. To place this chapter 44 in context, we must see it as the third act of God breaking and humbling Joseph's brothers. The first act started back in chapter 42 when Jacob sent his sons, except for Benjamin, who was the youngest, he sent his sons to Egypt to get the only food that was available anywhere because their families were starving. And by the way, this is the very beginning of them losing control. Arriving in Egypt, they, for the first time in 22 years thereabouts, comes face to face with a brother that they had sold into slavery. But yet after all of this time, they didn't recognize him. Now, maybe they didn't recognize him because God blinded them, or maybe Joseph was unrecognizable because he was dressed in Egyptian garb. Or maybe he was just so completely out of context that they were blinded to the possibility that Joseph could ever be royalty. Or maybe they had just come to believe their own lie, that he was dead. But although they didn't recognize him, as soon as Joseph saw them, he immediately knew who they were. And for the next three chapters, chapters 42 through 44, Joseph puts on an act. And he intentionally puts his brothers through exactly what God put him through. And just like God took control of Joseph's life, he now takes control of theirs. And by doing so, they find themselves boxed in on every side and completely out of control of their own destiny. Joseph put them in prison for 3 days, and he forced them to leave Simeon behind as the brothers returned to their father. But the catch was, if they wanted Simeon back or they wanted more food, they had to bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin, which was going to be a hard sell for their dad because Benjamin was now his new favorite son. So in chapter 43, when we get to the second act of God breaking the brothers, we find them again heading to Egypt, and this time with Benjamin in tow. But this is only allowed because of Judah. Because he promises his father in verse 8 of 43, "I myself will be a surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him." Imagine that. Judah taking responsibility for anyone except himself. And this is the beginning of a God-produced crack in Judah's hard and sinful heart. And it's the first time we see Judah thinking of anyone else but himself. So they arrive in Egypt. And even though they have met all of Joseph's requirements, I think they were still nervous and a bit fearful about what may happen because Joseph isn't treating them very nicely. But to their astonishment, when they get there, they're greeted warmly. They're invited to his house. And a feast was brought in and they were treated like family. But Joseph still didn't tell them who he was. Why? Because this is only a setup for Act 3 that we get to now in chapter 44. I want to pause here for just a minute before we get to chapter 44 and say this. Some people think that Joseph is wrong for the way he is treating his brothers, that he is just being retaliatory and just mean. But I don't see it that way. Many times in these few chapters, we find Joseph off to the side weeping. And if he's merely retaliating for the harm that his brothers caused him, why would he do that? Or as Dave asked last week, why is Joseph such a crybaby? And contrary to Dave setting you up last week by saying I was going to give you all the answers this week, I'm going to disappoint you. Because we aren't told exactly why Joseph did these things. We can speculate that maybe God was directing Joseph to do these things. After all, God had directed him in the past through dreams, one of which was his brothers would one day bow down and worship him, which is actually what they're doing now. Or maybe he was hoping to see that his brothers had changed and they had repented of their past sins before he revealed himself to them. Because in the next chapter, when he sees their brokenness, he finally tells them who he is. So while I can't tell you exactly why Joseph is doing this, I can tell you what God is doing through him, and that is, God is using Joseph to bring about change in his brothers' lives. God can and God will use many things to break our hearts and to urge us towards surrendering our way to his will and his way. Sometimes he will use circumstances such as famine, like joblessness, cut in pay, rising gas prices. Maybe he will use others as he uses people sometimes, where your boss who takes away all of your authority, a co-worker who berates our best efforts, or a judge who takes away your freedom. It may be your spouse who doesn't give you what you think you deserve, your children who rob you of your quiet and personal time, or your patience, or your parents who don't let you have the freedom that you think that you have earned. Now, are all these people and all these things mean and retaliatory? Sometimes, maybe. But that doesn't change the fact that God is still using them as an instrument in your life to bring about change. Listen, and I speak from experience here. If you are a chosen child of God, there will come a time, trust me, where God will box you in on every side and take control of your life until he breaks you and humbles you. And we need to stop resisting this work of God in our lives and allow him to take control and to live in obedience to his will and to his way, because it is only when we submit to his control that God's greatest use of our life will begin. God used Joseph to break the will of his brothers. He surrounded them on every side, leaving them unable to create their own way. He took their freedom. He separated them from their loved ones. He took away their rights. Joseph made them completely dependent upon him and him alone, just like God did to Joseph. And this tension in the brothers has been building for two chapters. And now in chapter 44, we reach the ultimate test as God, through Joseph, inflicts the final burden that will determine if they have changed or if they're still the same brothers who selfishly sold him into slavery and crushed their father's heart. Second point. God's greatest use of my life will come when my arrogance is replaced with repentance. When my arrogance is replaced with repentance. You heard the story read earlier. Joseph puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack of grain, and then he sends his steward out to accuse them of stealing it. And because his brothers are so completely certain of their innocence, and also, on top of that, they're probably proud of their most recent honest acts, because if you remember, they brought back the money that they found in their grain sacks from the end of Act number 1. And when they are accused of stealing the cup, they stood as innocent men, defiant that they had done anything wrong. Look at verse 7 again, the end of verse 7. Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouths of our sack we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servant it is found, let him die, and we will also be our Lord's slaves. You know, they just might want to rethink this plan of being self-righteous. Because God is about to run a video of their past unrepentant sin that will dwarf any current self-righteous act. As each brother takes down his sack and opens it, I have to believe that their chest began to swell with pride larger and larger as they were vindicated with each opening of the sack, as each from the older to the younger, and the cup was not found until they got to Benjamin. And you can almost hear their self-righteousness deflate, as their arrogance is ripped from them. Listen to the last part of verse 12 and into verse 13. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, in defeat, I might add, they returned to the city. What just happened? And why did I say that God was going to replay this or show them a video of their past sins? Remember what they promised the house steward in verse 9? They said, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." In their self-righteousness, they just killed their father's favorite son again. And they just sold themselves into slavery, just like they did Joseph 22 years ago. And who do you think would come squeezing out from under all this pressure? A new man. Judah. The one who was once the most despicable of them all, the most selfish and self-absorbed brother, is now humbled and takes responsibility. Listen to Judah's response. Look at verse 16. So when they return, they're now in front of Joseph again. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one whose possession of the cup has been found." No more puffed up self-righteousness. No more standing on their good intentions and recent good deeds. No more playing the victim that we weren't treated right and we deserve better than this. Only the statement, "God knows our iniquity, and we have nothing to say in our defense. We cannot justify ourselves. We are guilty." And right here is where true repentance takes place. In Psalm 51, when David comes before God and confesses his sin after he is confronted by the prophet Nathan, he says to God, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, as David stands before God, his sins overwhelm him. And for Judah, the same is true. And even if he wasn't the one who stole the cup, even if it wasn't in his bag, as he stands before God and looks back at his life, he is guilty. He has nothing to say, and God is justified and blameless of his judgment of him. David finishes up Psalm 51 with these words, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." You don't delight in what I can bring. You don't delight in what I can give you. But, he says in verse 17, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God cannot use our self-righteousness. He cannot use our arrogance that declares that we are righteous and innocent. God's greatest use of our lives only comes out of humble repentance and out of a broken and contrite heart. One last short point. God's greatest use of my life will come when I consider others as more important than myself. When I consider others as more important than myself. Chapter 44 ends with a passionate plea from Judah. He realizes that he is guilty and he must pay the price for his arrogant sins. But as he looks around, his heart breaks for his brothers and his father. Judah at one time only thought of himself and what he could gain. But now God, through external circumstances, has broken and humbled him to where now he considers others as more important. So in verse 18 through 29, he pleads with Joseph by recounting the past events that has taken place since they first came to Egypt. He explains to Joseph all that they have done and all that they have been through, but it is not a plea that so that Joseph will be lenient toward him. It's a plea for someone else. Look at the last two verses of chapter 44, verse 33 and 34. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, that's instead of Benjamin, as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I will see the evil that would overtake my father? Long gone is the arrogant son that once sold his brother for his own benefit and lied to his father, leaving him to grieve, thinking his son was dead and never thinking twice about it. But now he stands as surety for them all. Long gone is the hot-headed brother who would have been angry at being wronged. After all, the cup wasn't in his sack. Why should he pay for it? Gone is the jealousy of a favored brother, because even though his father still has a favorite brother and favorite son in Benjamin, he only seeks to protect him as well as the heart of his dad. Gone is the greed, as he is willing to give up everything so that his brothers and fathers could be saved from the consequences they are facing. And gone is the disrespect before God, as he bows in humble submission to whatever God sends his way. God's greatest use of Judah's life is coming. Judah would become the genealogical line of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who bore the cup of punishment for our sake, who bowed to his father's wishes, to his own detriment, who was willing to sacrifice everything and bow in humble submission so that all could be saved. Charles Colson also said, "It is not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God doesn't want our success, he wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements, he demands our obedience. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, and finding through losing self." 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7 speaks of this paradox of glorifying God through losing ourselves. Listen. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." When we humble ourselves by allowing God to have all the control, when we see ourselves as we really are and our arrogance is replaced with repentance, when we begin to consider others as more important than ourselves, it is then and only then that God's greatest use of our life will begin. Pray with me, would you? Father, your word is powerful. It's convicting in almost every word that we read. It shows us of your authority and power and ability to judge and see all of our past sins, even though we proudly stand often saying, look what we've done recently. But Lord, it is only through your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your gift that sacrificed your Son, Jesus Christ, so that all of those past sins, all of our current sins, and all of our future sins can be completely forgiven because of the sacrifice of a perfect Lamb. Lord, I pray this morning that you would be real to each one of us, that we would recognize that this life that we have, that we sometimes are so proud of, that we should be willing to give it up for the sake that you could use us in a mighty way for your kingdom and your glory, not for our kingdom and our glory. I pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that you would box us in, if that's what it takes, to humble us under your mighty hand so that you can lift us up in the perfect timing for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.